If you will turn, please, to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. As we prepare for communion this morning, I want us again to take time to remember Christ. And so in preparation of that, let's begin by reading Isaiah 53, this great passage in the Old Testament, prophesying, promising of what Christ was going to do and of the humility and the suffering of Christ. So it says in Isaiah 53, verse 1, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him, and he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." I want us to take some time this morning to consider specifically the humility of Christ. As we think of his broken body and his shed blood, I want us to remember how he humbled himself. As Isaiah 53 describes for us, it tells us some of what Christ endured, some of what Christ did in his humility. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul is exhorting the church to unity and to humility. And in doing so, he points them to Christ as the great example of that humility. And so let me begin reading Philippians 2, verse 5, where it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." And right there, it just, those four verses, sums up the most remarkable description of humility that I think we can ever possibly find. I know we can ever possibly find. And so as we think of Christ this morning, let us begin by being reminded of his deity, because that's where his humility starts. And obviously, to properly understand how much he came down, we have to understand, at least try to understand, where he came down from. And so it says in verse 6, "Who being in the form of God." We need to never forget that Christ is God. He always has and always will be God. Christ is not and is in no way a created being. This is basic biblical doctrine, but we need to be constantly reminded of Christ is not a created being. He is not some energy overflow from an original God. He is absolutely not just a great teacher. Christ existed as God in the eternity before creation. Jesus Christ existed as God all throughout the Old Testament. Jesus remained God throughout his time on earth. And after his death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus ascended up to heaven as God and was restored to his full power and authority. And he now reigns in heaven as God. When this earth is destroyed and eternity is once again ushered in, Christ will still be God. Christ is and always has been and always will be the supreme sovereign God of everything. So that when he starts off here and it says, who being in the form of God, our translation uses that phrase, and what it's talking about is more than an appearance. It's not intended to lead one to think that Christ looked like God, or that he just had the external appearance of God. The original Greek word used in that passage doesn't talk about the external appearance. It talks about the real essence. So what Paul is saying was Christ, who was really God, who was genuinely God, Christ, who had the full essence, the full reality of being God, so that Jesus held within himself all that it means to be God, so that John 1:1 tells us, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. John 1:14 tells us who that Word was, that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, speaking of Christ. And 1 John reminds us, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Christ is God. He has always been God. And Paul tells us, to help us understand this, he tells us that he was equal with God. So he has the full essence of God. He is the real God. He is fully God. He tells us he is equal with God. So as we talk about the Trinity, talk about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, Christ is fully God. Just as much God as God the Father is, God the Son is. So that there is absolutely no lesser deity there within the Trinity. He was fully, completely equal with God. So that everything God the Father possesses, all of his power, all of his knowledge, all of his perfection, all of his holiness, everything that God the Father possesses, God the Son possesses. And has always possessed. So that when we think of the humility of Christ, we have to begin with Christ as the creator of everything, as the sovereign Lord over all of the universe, as the infinite, the limitless, the wise God, the one who rules all and does his will in all of creation. We have to begin with the one who is there, as David describes him, seated in the heavenlies. He is fully, completely God. So that Hebrews 1 tells us that Christ is the identical duplication of the Father. Christ is the identical duplication of the Father. So that we have God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And all three of them are one. All three of them are entirely equal. So when we think of God the Son, who became a man and who died for our sin, we have to begin with the realization and the full realization as much as we can that God the Son is and was fully, completely God. And then Paul goes on and says that he did not think that was something to be clung to. The phrase there, in the middle of verse 6, in the Greek phrase, it's a difficult phrase. In our translation, it says, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Really, what it is saying is he did not think equality with God was something to be clutched, something to be clung to. Can you think, can we even begin to comprehend this? God the Son, in all of His exalted glory, says this position that I have is not something that I must grasp and never let go of. It is not something that I can never be parted from or I can never diminish in any way. It is something that I am willing to set aside. An amazing statement. Amazing statement. That Christ, as the supreme God overall, did not consider the pinnacle of His position as something worth holding tightly onto. Let me think of how we treat positions. We get some sort of notoriety. We get some sort of prestige. And we don't want to let it go. You know, we get a plaque made and we hang it on the wall so we never forget about it. We get a trophy and we put it somewhere on display so that everybody sees it. Christ did not think it was something to be clung to. Can you imagine this? Think through what Scriptures tells us about Christ. Think about the prestige He had there. Isaiah 6 describes to us, gives to us a glimpse of the throne room of heaven. And there in that throne room, we see these mighty angelic beings that are surrounding the throne of God, and they are perpetually chanting, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of hosts, the whole earth is full of Your glory." Revelation, we see that in the end, those angelic beings are still there, as well as all of the redeemed are still there, surrounding the throne. And they are still proclaiming, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of hosts." And they are saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things. And for Thy pleasure they are and were created." So that incredible prestige, that awesome praise that he was constantly receiving, that awesome praise that He fully deserves, that was legitimately His for all of eternity. Paul says he did not see that as something to be clung to. He did not see that as something that he could not let go of. Instead, as we read in Isaiah 53, He was willing to be mocked. He was willing to be rejected. He was willing to be despised and scorned and rebuked. He was willing to leave His throne, that perpetual praise, to come unto His own, knowing that His own would not receive Him. And Christ came down and tells us He became a slave. Look at what it says in verse 7. "But made Himself of no reputation." There it is that He forsook willingly all of that praise. And then He took upon Him the form of a servant. Christ came down and became a slave. Do you see that word there, form, again? It's the same word used in verse 6. So that Christ took upon Himself the identical essence of a slave. So that just as much as Christ was God, now Christ was also slave. It's amazing. I can say the words, but I don't think I can begin to understand it. So that Christ took upon Him fully slavery. And not just that He came down and He was kind of slumming it and acting maybe kind of like He was a man. He took upon Him the fullness of this slavery. A slave has no privileges. A slave is bought and owned by another. A slave has no rights. He has no right to negotiate. He has no chance to better his life. He doesn't get to decide who he marries. He doesn't get to decide what happens to his kids. He doesn't get to decide what tasks he does. If a slave does not like his working conditions, he's just out of luck. There's almost nothing he can do about it. Christ was not eternally a slave. Christ was eternally sovereign. And so what we're talking about here is the God of all who controls and sustains everything that He has created. We see here the Creator of all who is directly responsible for the existence of every single particle and force in the universe. We see Christ here who possessed an everlasting kingdom and an everlasting dominion. who did what he wanted in the entirety of the entire universe so that no one can oppose his will. And in his humility, this supreme ruler of all becomes a slave to all. So that what Paul is describing is an absolute bondage. So that he enslaves himself. And really, for Christ to have come down and become the king of the world would have been a great step of humility. It would have been a condescension beyond our ability to imagine. For him to come down and to say, now I'm taking over this place. He is going to do that one day. A glorious day. But even that is a great step of humility. But what Christ did was not that. What Christ did was to come down and to become a slave. So that he emptied himself. And he filled himself with slavery. And it tells us he was found in fashion as a man. Again, it's telling us here that Christ was completely a man. He was nondescript. He was normal. I mean, if I can describe this humility in some way, his humility was so great that it didn't draw any attention to itself. I mean, it was really an unnoticed humility. It's not that Christ came down and it was very obvious who he was and what he had left and very obvious what he was doing. Is he was a man. So that those who knew him said, hey, wait, isn't this Joseph's kid? I mean, they looked at him, wait a second, we saw him. We knew him growing up. I taught him how to make a chair. I mean, there was nothing in him, so much so again that Isaiah says there's no form nor comeliness that we should desire him. It's not that anybody looked at him and said, hey, I think that's God in disguise. None of that. His humility was so great that he was fully man and there was nothing unique about it. There was nothing, obviously he didn't have a halo, he didn't glow. He was just a man. And he took upon him the appearance of a man. And he so completely humbled himself. And then it says, verse 8, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. Stop just right there for a second. Do you see where Paul puts that he humbled himself? Where I put it in the message was up in verse 6. He humbled himself. He's willing to let go of all of his privileges as God, not stopping, not ceasing to become God, but to relinquish some of his authority and power as God. That is great humility. Where Paul puts this in the passage, it's farther down the line. It is even deeper into this humility. Now Paul says he humbled himself. I mean, this is impressive humility so far. But now what Paul is saying is this is where we really fully see the humility of Christ on display. Now Christ, who has become a man, who has taken upon himself the form of a slave, who has relinquished his position and his power as God without relinquishing his deity. He humbled himself. This already humbled one has humbled himself even further. So that he says, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Hebrews 5:8 is a fascinating verse. Because it says there, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Christ learned obedience. And the very next verse tells us that because of that verse, because of that obedience, he became the author of our salvation. Christ's humility resulted in him learning obedience. It resulted in him uniquely submitting his will to that of the Father. You meet uniquely submitting himself to someone else. Now, I don't have a whole lot of time to delve into this, but I want to give you a quick glimpse if I can. And we talk about the Trinity. And we talk about if we can try to grasp the workings of the Trinity before they ever created anything, good luck. But we're going to try that anyway. And there we see God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, fully God, working together as a Trinity. So that each one is God, each one is fully God, yet together they are God. In some incredible fashion I don't understand. And there they functioned in mutual harmony and unity. And so that as we see them, and as we see them revealed in scriptures, we recognize they are given different functions in their relations to man. And we see them described, obviously, as the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And yet we cannot think that there was at some point in time in eternity where God the Father said to the Son, "You're going to earth and you're going to die." And the Son said, "What? Where was I when this meeting happened? I didn't agree to this." What has happened, what Scriptures does reveal to us, is that this was the eternal plan of God, the Godhead. So that God the Father and God the Son, if I can, and please forgive my humanizing this, but just to help us understand this, that God the Father and God the Son essentially said to one another at the same time, "I'm going to earth to die." Or "You're going to earth to die for the salvation of man." So that what Christ did in becoming a man and dying on the cross was fully in accord with his eternal will. He had determined that before he ever created. It was the eternal will of the Father, it was the eternal will of the Spirit, and it was the eternal will of the Son. So that there was not a point where Christ was in any shape or form resisting the will of God. Or hesitant about the will of God. This was his will. This was his plan from the beginning. And now, though, this is, again, remarkable. There's so much here I just can't comprehend. Christ has become a man. And now he goes into the garden. We see this really, really displayed. There he is wrestling in the garden. And I know that the eternal plan and will of the God was the death and suffering of Christ for our salvation, and his flesh. There was a time where Christ wrestled. And he cried out, "Take this cup from me." There was a point in which now Christ learned obedience. And so that we see it on display. When he says, "Not my will, but thine." Christ, in his humanity, was repulsed by the cross. In fact, it says, despising the shame. Yet Christ submitted himself to the divine will. He who is ruler of all has now had to learn how to obey. And again, I have to ask your forgiveness because that, I am doing a horrendous job of teaching something that is incredible truth. I'm trying to put it in terms we can understand. And it's so much more complex than even what I'm trying to describe. But we see the humility of Christ, humbling himself to become obedient, but it goes farther. I've only just touched on it. It's obedient unto death. Now, we know death. It is a reality of our lives that we fully comprehend. Every town has a cemetery. Every one of us have lost family members, have lost friends, have lost those that we love that are dear to us. Death is a part of our lives. It's not something that we enjoy. It's definitely not an easy thing. But it is something that we are very, very familiar with. And very familiar with touching us personally. So that every one of us knows that there is going to be a day in which we die. Barring the rapture happening, we're going to kick the bucket. And we know that's going to happen. It's the reality of our life. And now we come to Christ. And he is the one who has... There's no place in death in him. I mean, death is the consequence of sin. Death is a result of sin. Christ has not sinned. Christ has done nothing deserving of death. Christ is the infinite and eternal God, the one who had no beginning and no ending. And now he is coming and he's dying. So that he takes upon himself fully the consequences for something that he had never done. So then he in his flesh was paying the penalty of our sin. So that he becomes obedient even to death, which he should not, and he had no point and no need in himself to submit to. Yet he submitted to it. And then he says, even the death of the cross. Galatians chapter 3 tells us, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Christ did not die a respectable death. He did not die a glorious death. He died a cursed death. He died, and as a Jew, completely cast out. Well, that's that whole idea of cursed, and I don't have, again, time to delve into it, but Deuteronomy talking about he that is hanged is accursed of God. I mean, the Jews recognized and saw this. Anyone that is hung on a tree, as Christ was, is someone that is completely set outside the nation of Israel. They are completely accursed and removed from the nation, and they are set outside the camp, and they are accursed by God and set apart and removed from God. This is the most despicable, most horrendous kind of death that the Jews could possibly conceive of. So that when it says he became a curse for us, it's not just using flowery language to describe a really miserable death. He is saying Christ was cursed for us. And we see the imagery in the Old and New Testament both of Christ was set apart from the Father. I mean, Christ asked, my God, why have you forsaken me? There was that point in which he was separated from his Father. There was absolutely that in which he was set outside the nation of Israel. And in which he was condemned as guilty for all of the sin of the nation. So that he fully bore the curse of sin. So that he bore the entirety of the wrath of God. So that the full punishment was placed upon him. And in the humility of Christ, he dies. He submits himself to death. Even this most despicable of deaths. This most cursed of deaths. And he did so for our salvation. He did this voluntarily, willing to go down into the very depths of humiliation and the rejection. He did this that we might be saved. He did this because we desperately needed it. Let me again reiterate a verse here in Isaiah 53. It says in verse 11, he shall see the travail, the suffering of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. That right there, that sums up the great thing that Christ has done. He suffered, agonized in his flesh and in his soul. And in doing so, he satisfied the justice of God. And he bore the iniquity of man so that some, many, can be declared and will be declared righteous by God. And this is what we are commemorating this morning. This is what we are being reminded of. But before we get to that, I must point us back to the intent of this passage. Philippians 2, verse 5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." The reason Paul tells us this, there's so many glorious reasons, there could be so many glorious reasons, but the reason Paul tells us this about Christ is so that we will imitate him. It's so that we will do what he did. That we will look at ourselves and we will humble ourselves, setting ourselves and all of whatever it is that we may have, desire, want, strive for, whatever it may be, that we will be willing to let go of any position, any prestige, any authority, any prominence for the benefit of the body of Christ, for the benefit of our fellow believers. That we will humble ourselves so that we will do nothing in strife or vainglory, but we will have a lowly mind, looking around and valuing one another as far better than I. That's what humility is. This is absolutely not a self-esteem passage. It is saying, humble yourself. Let go, put all that aside. And look around you and say, he's better, she's better, she's more important, he's more important, they're worth more, he's worth more, she's worth more. They're all more valuable than I. I can let go of anything. I can let go of everything. Because every one of them is worth far more than I am. That is exactly what Christ did. And that is exactly what we must do. And so as we come to communion this morning, I want us to come to it. I want us to come rejoicing and remembering what Christ has done. But we need to come with real seriousness, recognizing the value of one another. We if you want to turn to 1 Corinthians 11, we see this displayed, or the lack of this humility, displayed in the church in Corinth. He says in 1 Corinthians 11, 18, "For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it." In verse 21, he says, "For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What, have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not." He is sternly rebuking this church for their utter selfishness. They come in, and they even come to the Lord's Supper, and they treat it as a time to come and to fill their bellies. And I don't know how it worked there, but you know, the picture I see of this is almost them jostling one another and elbowing one another out of the way. "No, that's mine." And there was no humility. There was no lowliness. There's absolute pride. And what we must have, is humility together. So that as we come together and we are taking part in this Lord's Supper, we are reminded of the incredible humility of Christ, so that we will be functioning with one another in a similar humility. And so Paul says, "Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another." It's just simply value the others more than yourself. And so as we think of Christ, let us do so with that in mind.